Going to read the first two verses this morning from the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let us pray. Father God, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning, Father. Lord, we thank you for the songs we get to sing, Father, and for the scripture we get to hear, Father. We lift them all up to you, Father. We pray now that you would be with Brother Jeff. Lord, as he comes to bring your word, Lord, fill him with your spirit, Father, and bring your message that you would have us to hear. In your name we pray. Amen.
Recently, Andy Stanley held a conference at his church called the Unconditional Conference, which was supposedly designed to help the church and Christians to navigate LGBTQ issues, but to do it in an unbiblical fashion. Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, offered a critique of Stanley's conference, to which Stanley then addressed Dr. Moeller from his pulpit the following week. Stanley said in his message that the version of Christianity of Dr. Moeller was not his own, and I couldn't agree more. Sadly, Stanley's version of Christianity wasn't the apostles either. Dr. Moeller then addressed Stanley's sermon that he gave to his church that day. And this is what Moeller wrote in a follow-up article. He said, in his messages on Sunday, Stanley addressed several of the issues of greatest concern, but he did not really clarify his personal convictions on LGBTQ issues, nor did he really clarify the position or policy of his church. Stanley defended having two men who are in same-sex unions as speakers at his conference hosted by his church. He went so far as to say that the church's policy and conviction on marriage is that it means between a man and woman. He argued against marital infidelity and promiscuity, but largely did so in pragmatic terms, saying, quote, hey, has sex outside of marriage made your life better or complicated? And yet Stanley then turned to offer what amounts to a justification for allowing same-sex couples to be a part of the church. He spoke of same-sex attracted believers who practice sexual celibacy, but then said, quote, but for many that is not sustainable, and so they choose a same-sex marriage, not because they're convinced it's biblical. They read the same Bible we do. They choose to marry for the same reason many of us do, love, companionship, and family. Stanley then asked how his church should respond, and his answer was this: we draw circles, we don't draw lines, we draw big circles. What's missing here? What's missing is not newly absent from Stanley's preaching. What's missing, first of all, is repentance from sin. That is not a small matter. The Apostle Paul summarized the gospel as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no call to repentance in the message Stanley presented. Also missing is sanctification. There is no call to holiness, no call to flee from sin, and no call to obey Jesus Christ. Instead, Stanley presented the idea that sinners may find refuge in a same-sex marriage because obedience to Scripture and a biblical understanding of sexuality is just not sustainable. This is not the gospel as preached by the apostles and held fast by the faithful church. This is a departure from the faith once delivered to the saints. There is no joy in saying this, but Andy Stanley's approach, as defended in detail this past Sunday, is flatly contradictory to what Paul wrote to the Christian church in Corinth. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 is completely consistent with the New Testament as a whole. It is essential to our understanding of the gospel of Christ. Paul requires that Christians draw lines on this matter, but he drew lines inspired by the Holy Spirit and out of pastoral love, writing in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and from now on sin no more. It is impossible to defend a same-sex marriage from Scripture. It is impossible to imagine the apostles conceding that obedience to God's word might be unsustainable for some believers. Theologically, Andy Stanley appears quite ready to unhitch the church not only from the Old Testament, as he previously argued, but from the apostles. This is not biblical Christianity. It is Andy Stanley's own invention, and it is not plausible. The sexual arrangements and behaviors covered by his own logic cannot stop with what he identified as same-sex marriage. The idea that a biblical mandate can be dismissed as not sustainable can hardly stop with same-sex marriage. The sexual revolution will plow right through that argument. On one side, you have 2,000 years of consistent Christian witness to marriage, sexuality, and gender. On the other side, you have something new and completely irreconcilable with the gospel, with discipleship, and with holiness. The train has indeed left the station, and my guess is that Andy Stanley has no assurance where his logic is headed. My sincere and urgent prayer is that faithful pastors and churches will not head down the same track with him. What does that have to do with the book of Jude? Well, Jude writes, and the theme of his letter is to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is the theme of the book of Jude, as we see in verse 3. It's no joy to call out preachers and teachers like Andy Stanley. It's a painstaking but necessary task. In fact, in the lead paragraph to his article, Moeller wrote the following. He said, Christians should find no joy in addressing theological error, but passivity in the face of serious error amounts to complicity. The apostles warned the church to be on guard against false gospels and teachings that contradict the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Moeller took that phrase right out of the book of Jude. Clearly, that calls for careful discernment and a necessary note of humility. This stewardship also requires a careful consideration of theological weight, biblical substance, and ethical priority. A disagreement over the end times is not a first order theological issue, but a subversion to the gospel is a first order crisis. In other words, there are some issues of disagreement that are not worth dividing over, and then there are some issues of disagreement that are worth absolutely dying over. And so we come to the book of Jude, in which he is calling on the church to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude will not only call us to this, but he will tell us how we should go about doing that as well. And so we'll spend the next few weeks in the book of Jude. We spent a whole month in the shortest book of the Bible, so we'll see where this one takes us. This morning we're looking at the introductory verses 1 and 2, which Brother Jonathan read for us. And so let's look at how Jude introduces this book. So let's first of all look, number one, at the author. Who is the author of the book of Jude? Jude describes himself in verse 1 in this way, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now there's three Jameses in the New Testament. We have James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the Lord's apostles. And then we have James, the Lord's brother. And so look over in Mark chapter 6 right quick. Take your Bibles. We're doing Bible study, so let's look. Don't take my word for it. You just start taking the preacher's word for it and not looking in the Bible for yourself. You end up following people like Andy Stanley. Listen to this. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Talking about Jesus, he went away from there and came to his own town, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas?" Jude, by the way, is short for Judas. "And Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And so most scholars agree that the Jude that wrote the book of Jude is not only the brother of James, but the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is who we're looking at here. We're looking at Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who also describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so I've told you before in various sermons that the word servant is best translated as slave. That's the literal meaning of the term in the Greek New Testament. It is the word slave. And so the idea is this master-slave relationship. Some of you will remember a faithful member of our church for many years who's been going on to be with the Lord for several years now, Miss Bertie Utz. Miss Bertie was the mother of Pat Whitley. And I always loved, there were so many things to love about Miss Bertie. She played all kinds of instruments. One of her favorites was the harmonica. And maybe the last time she played the harmonica in church, she asked me, could she play her harmonica? She wanted to play "When the Saints Go Marching In," and I let her, you know. And I love that tune anyway, by the way, for more than one reason. But Miss Bertie, I always appreciated how she described her relationship with Christ. She always said the same thing. She referred to Jesus in this way: "My Lord and Master." My Lord and Master. Master means he's in this position and I am his slave. All right. That's what that means. We have a problem with this term slave, because our understanding of it is just really shaped by the American slave trade. But the Bible, the apostles in the New Testament had no problem referring to themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is an infinitely good master. And an infinitely good master is one who you want to be serving. Right? Because of the fact that he is infinitely good. Now, think about this. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. And so Jude, a half-brother of Jesus, is gladly positioning himself under his own half-brother. Now, I don't know what it's like if you have kids at home, or those of you who did have kids at home, maybe you watch this in your grandkids. This is a common phrase heard around my house: "You are not my boss." Right? One kid tells the other one something: "You are not my boss." Well, think about this. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is saying of the Lord, "You are my master." And so this is the Jude that is writing this letter. Secondly, let's look at the audience. Look at the second half of verse 2. He writes to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This is an interesting audience, because notice that Jude is not writing to a specific person like John was writing to in 3 John. John wrote to Gaius. Or think about the epistles of Paul. Paul writes to specific churches, right? To the church at Philippi, to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Corinth. Jude has a very broad audience in mind here. It is so broad, he just refers to him as those who are. So that this includes everybody who is a believer. All right, not just writing to Ephesus, not just writing to Philippi. Jude is writing to everybody. All right, he wants everybody to take note of what he is saying here. And so he describes the audience to whom he is writing to. And he uses three phrases to do so. The first phrase is that he's writing to those who are called. Now, what does that mean? That means that he is writing to those who have experienced the call of God to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, God calls his people to salvation. We see that all through Scripture, that God calls his people to himself. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner that awakens us to the reality of our sinfulness and directs us to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that call of God in our lives, we would remain lost. We would never be saved. The idea that God calls us to salvation really highlights a couple of things about God and ourselves. Number one, it reminds us that God is faithful. We read in Ephesians 1, and I preached that passage a few weeks ago, that Paul says that of God, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means that in eternity past, before anything, that God had you in mind, and that God chose in eternity past that you would be one of his people. The fact that he called you means that God didn't forget about you. I experienced one of the saddest things of my life a few weeks ago. I drove over to Mississippi to visit my grandmother. She's 92 years old. I'm her oldest grandchild. So I was number one, right? And that's a special spot, isn't it? Nobody gets to be that but you. You know, I was the first, and there was a couple of years before there was another one. And so I got to experience all kinds of spoiling that reduced as the number of grandchildren grew. Because eventually she had 30 grandchildren. But I was always number one. And I sat down in her living room a few weeks ago and began talking to her. And the more I talked to her, the more I realized she had no idea who I was. It's a sad moment. She had to be reminded. Now once she was reminded, then she knew who I was. But the devastating feeling in my heart that I had been forgotten is just a feeling that I can't describe. What Jude is telling us here is that we have never been, nor will we ever be, forgotten by God. The God who set in eternity past that you would be one of his children was faithful to that in that he called you to himself. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Our brother Avery Edge often says that no matter where I start in the Bible, I will eventually make my way to Romans. I mean, I don't know, maybe so. You know what it means to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world? It means this, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. That word knew there, that's the idea of being known. That means that he knew you intimately before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you. All right? Your mama didn't even foreknow you. All right. God foreknew you. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, that means that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Those whom he predestined, he also, guess what? Called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God and that he has not forgotten us. But Jude is not finished. He goes on to describe us not only as those who are called, but those who are beloved in God the Father. Now, many of us and many in the culture today would take that for granted. It's no surprise to most of the people in our culture that are so filled with self-confidence and this whole culture of arrogance and just narcissism that God loves them. The idea then is, of course, God loves me. Who doesn't? Right? How could God not love me? But to the person who understands the weight of his sin, it is quite amazing when you consider that you are loved by God, because you know that you have given God every reason in the world to not love you. And yet his love for you has never ceased. And the reason that it's never ceased is that it had nothing to do with any characteristic of you anyway. You didn't earn God's love. There was a time in life where my wife didn't love me. And the reason she didn't love me is because she didn't know me. Right? There was a time she didn't know my name. And then over time, she grew to love me. And I grew to love her. Listen to me. God never grew to love you. There was never a time when he didn't know you. He knew you before the foundation of the world. And how significant is that? Charles Spurgeon said that God had to have placed, this is a great quote. He said, God had to have placed his love upon me before the foundation of the world, because there is no way that he would set his love for me after I walked on this earth. He had to have chosen me in himself before the foundation of the world, because there is no way he would have chosen me after I walked on this earth. We have given God every reason in the world to not love us, and yet he loves us still. And Jude wants you to let that sink deep in your heart. He wants you to know that God has not forgotten you and that you are deeply loved by God the Father. So many seem to struggle with that truth, particularly Christians. Christians seem to be the most who struggle with that truth, and it's usually because of a messed up sense of God's forgiveness. Sometimes we feel like that we have damaged ourselves so much that there's no way that we are lovable anymore. Or maybe we have in some way finally broke the straw. We finally hit the straw that broke the camel's back. You following what I'm saying? And so now there's no way that God can continue loving me, because I've had so many opportunities here, and I just seem to blow it over and over again. My daughter, Joy, comes to me all the time. Oh, mercy. And her face, she says this, it's like confession. I don't know. Sometimes I feel like a priest or something. She comes to me and this is what she says. Daddy, I keep doing bad things. Paul knew that feeling. He said in the book of Romans that the thing that I don't want to do, I keep finding myself doing. You ever find yourself in that category? The good that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The bad that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And at some point you feel like you have just maxed out God's love and God's grace. But I'm here to tell you that both God's love and God's grace are absolutely unconditional. God placed His love upon you in eternity past, and He chose back then that He was going to lavish you with grace. You are not saved by any works of your own doing. You did not earn your way into this love. You did not earn your way into this salvation. It is all the work of God from start all the way home to heaven. This past week, I had the privilege of presiding over Miss Eula Mae Queen's funeral. Wonderful lady. To know her was to love her. One of the things I wanted to make sure that came across in the service was this. We know Miss Eula Mae is at home. At home with Jesus, reunited with Mr. Billy. But she is not there because she was awesome. You understand that? She's not there because she is awesome. She's not there because she was extremely kind. Everybody that I talked to said she was so kind. She did not get to heaven based on her kindness. Because even though she was sweet and kind in this world, she was also a sinner that needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came to understand that by the calling of God on her heart. And she gave her life to Him. And the only reason she was saved and the only reason she made it home to glory was the saving and sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved her in eternity past and loved her all the way home to glory. Friend, you are beloved in God the Father. Jesus described it this way in the 3rd chapter of John. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You are beloved in God the Father. And then notice what else He says. Kept for Jesus Christ. And so you're beloved in God the Father, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. This means that the one who placed His love upon you, who in eternity past chose you in Christ Jesus, and who has called you to Himself, keeps those that He has called. Think about that. He keeps those that he called. That means He doesn't let them go. He doesn't throw them away. Not only that, they can't wiggle themselves out of it. There is no such thing as a former Christian. A former Christian is someone who is never called anyway. You understand? That's someone who's never given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who He calls, He keeps. Let me show you a few scriptures. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. This is that point where your Bibles ought to be turning so that you don't end up following Andy Stanley. John, chapter 6, verse 35 and following. Listen to what Jesus said. And I want you to, let me set the stage for you for John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And we have the where he walked on water. And the next day, the crowds, they just won't quit following him. There's a problem, though. The reason that they're following him is because he seems like a really great meal ticket. All right? We stay with this guy, we won't even have to work anymore. He just blessed a few fish and the bread, we'll all eat. Then Jesus starts giving them a good dose of truth. And by the end of John chapter 6, many of them turn and walk away. They don't want to follow him anymore. You catch what I'm saying? That's the context of John chapter 6. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father, listen to this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Do you know what that means? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will keep. I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I, listen to this, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. So now is he going to keep you? He's not going to lose you. You're not going to get yourself lost again. That's what he's saying. Now listen to this. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him. Like, how could that message just make you mad? Well, it interfered with their whack theology. And so it made them mad. So the Jews grumbled because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That means called. And I will raise him up on the last day. Those who believe on the Lord says he will not lose, and he will raise them up on the last day. Let's look at the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit to those who walk in it. Listen to this. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand. What's it say? And keep you. Isn't that salvation? Called you in righteousness, take you by the hand, and I will keep you. Now turn over to Psalm 121. This is one of Miss Eula May's favorite passages of scripture. Spent some time looking at it at her service the other day. I took this passage and then weaved in Jude chapter 1. Today I'm taking Jude chapter 1 and doing it in reverse. Going back to here, one of the Psalms of Ascent. Listen to the psalmist, and I'm going to pause at every time he refers to the Lord as keeping his people. He writes, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? That's a good question, isn't it? Believer, from where does your help come? Look at the answer. My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Do you know why I think the psalmist worded it like that? Because the God who made the heaven and the earth as your helper can handle any problem you got. Because every problem you got is significantly smaller than creating heaven and earth. Listen to this. He will not let your foot be moved. And here comes that first one. He who keeps you will not slumber. You say, well, if God's keeping me, what if he goes to sleep on the job and I wiggle myself out? Well, he doesn't go to sleep on the job, right? He does not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now look at verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. What Lord are we talking about here? We're talking about the one who made heaven and earth. If he made heaven and earth, then guess what? It's no huge task to keep Jeff Bucks. Right? The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That's just a psalmist way of saying the Lord protects his people. He is the security of his people. Verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil and will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You are called by God the Father. You are beloved by God the Father. And you are kept by God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to bless my brother Avery's heart, turn back to Romans. Chapter 8. I'll pick up where I left off last time with verse 31. Paul has just made the argument that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. By the way, you're sitting there going, but I'm not glorified. It is so certain because of the keeping power of God that Paul speaks it in the past tense as if it already happened. Listen to what he says then. Based on that, based on the fact that you are kept by God, based on the fact that you are going to be glorified, and it is so certain that he writes it in past tense, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Always have to pause when I read that. Who in their right mind is going to stand up and declare that one of God's children is anything less than that? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And you know why he lists all those things? Because somewhere in our minds, when we are going through the hard stuff in this world, we begin to wonder as Satan whispers in our ears, does he still love me? And Paul says emphatically, Yes. None of those things imply an absence of God's love. Verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Whoever said that being a Christian and walking with Jesus is a life of health, wealth, and prosperity said that with the hiss of the serpent. But look at what Paul says. This is our reality. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Why? Because he keeps those that he has called to himself. And so Jude says, this letter is for you. If you are one of those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, and may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I do hope that that description fits everyone in this room and even those, everyone who would listen to this sermon online. But perhaps you haven't experienced the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe now, as you sit here this morning, you are experiencing that call. What's it look like? What's it feel like? Well, it is conviction of sin. It's that restlessness in your heart right now. It's an awareness that is awakened by the Holy Spirit in your heart right now that is reminding you that you are lost and in need of a Savior. The good news for you is that the Savior is waiting. He's ready for you to come. And so why don't you right now where you sit, cry out to him in prayer. Agree with God that you're a sinner and call on Jesus Christ to save you. He will, my friend. He's mighty to save. Christian, think about who you are. And don't you forget it. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad things might feel in this world right now, no matter how bad things might get in this world, nothing in this world changes the fact that you are called, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Let that glorious thought sustain you even in the most difficult days. Lord, we love you. You are good. You are God. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.